This podcast is from Christian Chapel in Tulsa, Oklahoma. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.
It's good to see you here. If you're a guest, my name is Chris. I'm the pastor here at Christian Chapel and would love to get a chance to say hi to you afterwards if we haven't been introduced yet. You are joining us in week two of a message series that we're calling Foundations. Started last week and rolling this out through the rest of November. If you're unaware, last Tuesday, in addition to being Halloween, was also the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so what we're exploring together as a church is how kind of these pillars of the Reformation become the foundations of our life. So as Martin Luther and all of his contemporaries reached back to explore what the scriptures actually said about Jesus and how we're to experience him and worship him, they reintroduced us to the early foundations of the church, of Christ alone, that we're saved by grace through faith alone, that our authority comes from the scriptures alone, and that we are all, we're all priests together. There is no separate classification of Christians. So we're kind of walking through these ideas. This morning, we're going to focus on that idea of Christ alone as our source of hope, our source of security, of salvation, and ultimately our source of peace with God and peace with each other. Now, we all love this idea of being secure, and it plays out in a lot of different areas of our life. And just as much as we love being secure, we love the idea that we play some part in our security. Right? So this is how it looks. If we were to go around and say, do you want your home to be safe? All of us would say, yes, we do. And if we said, why is your home safe? Very few of us would lead with, my home is safe because of the work of the Tulsa Police Department, Broken Arrow Jinx, wherever you happen to live. It's safe because other people do a lot of things for me. When we consider the security, the safety of our home, we don't really want to brag about what others do to make that happen. We want to brag about what we do to make that happen, right? So why is your home safe? And some of you, if you're the techie person, you're going to tell me because look at my phone and I can show you my alarm system and I can show you what's happening in every room in the house. And if someone ever broke in, I could blare this light and shine this thing. And you know, you've got all these little nicks and knacks and everything with it. But actually all you wind up doing is watching your dog walk around all day on your phone, right? Or you've got the new doorbell camera so that if somebody tries to steal your Amazon package, you can talk to them and say, hey, don't do that, as if that's going to stop them once they're already there picking up your package, right? We love this idea that I'm safe, I'm secure because of what I've done. Now, more realistically, even if you're not that person, we're in Oklahoma, so when we really talk about how do you secure your home, guns, right? That's just all guns. I've got guns, lots of guns, 5 guns for every member of my family. And if the guns fail, we've got knives. And if the knives fail, we've got a dog. And you've got this whole elaborate system in place. And you're having like active shooter trainings in your house for some weird reason. Convinced that if the Taliban attacks South Tulsa in their search for minivans and Keurig coffee makers, you're going to defend what's yours, right? Like they're not going to take it. We're safe. We're secure because I have guns. And if you're new to Oklahoma, you're like, really? It's true, right? Just talk to your neighbor. There might be a few, like you might sit by the one random Oklahoman who doesn't have a gun, but I promise you, if they don't, their neighbor more than makes up for it, right? So it's the way that we're kind of wired of like, yes, we want to be safe. Yes, we want to be secure. And we want to have a part to play in that. Even if you don't own a home, you see this in people's approach to all kinds of possessions, to their cars. You know, there's 3 ways people approach the security of their car. First, there's the person who goes all out. Like you've got the custom aftermarket alarm system that's honestly a little too sensitive and anybody walks within 2 feet and it starts going off and you're constantly having to turn it off. There are the rest of us who are just normal. Like our idea of car security is you lock your car and walk away from it, and that's good enough. And then there's my grandpa was always in this category. He would just leave the windows down, leave his keys in the ignition, and his idea of car security was, I'm going to drive a car that's so junky no one wants to steal it. And so whatever your approach, you kind of have this way to take care of it. Last Tuesday, I had a doctor's appointment, a checkup, and as I was sitting in the waiting room, I was eavesdropping, you know, like you do in the waiting room of a doctor. And I heard a guy describing his Halloween costume that he was going to wear later that night to the girl at the desk. And I could only hear pieces of it, but it was like God was giving me a gift for this morning, because he was talking about how he was dressing up like an overprotected child for Halloween. And so his costume involved like wrapping himself in bubble wrap. There were some knee pads and elbow pads. There were goggles, a helmet. There was a camera, like a webcam on the helmet. There was a sign that said, "I'm fragile," that he was going to wear on his chest. And the girl just wasn't getting it. You know, this guy describing it, he's probably in his 50s, and he thought it was hilarious. And she was just staring at him like, "You're ridiculous." And I did hear this part. He goes, "You're a millennial. You want to understand." And it was just like, I think she gets it, right? Like, just because she's wearing elbow pads right now does not, no, just, but you see, like, this desire for security, we see it as obviously as we do anywhere in a parent's desire to protect and preserve their children, right? So some of you, you remember, you know, we have a lot of ages represented. So you remember the old days when you had a baby and at night you took that baby in and you laid them down in their bed. And if in the middle of the night you woke up and you thought, "I wonder if my baby's still breathing," you had to get up, you had to go in there, and you had to like try to stick your hand or your face down by their mouth without waking them up. Some of you were more creative. You got a mirror and you would put it down to see if their breath would fog up the mirror, right? And so you would figure this out. Well, then we get into this land, like when Angie and I, when we had kids, we had the baby monitors. And so you could then hear them. So you'd go in, you'd put the monitor, and if they started to fuss or move, you could then run in, right? Because for sleep-deprived parents, what's going to help you more than something that's going to wake you up extra? So you would run in, and then it advanced past that into now, you know, most people just have the video baby monitors. And so right by your bed, you can have a picture of your baby, a video of them sleeping, and know exactly what they're doing all the time. Somebody was telling me the other day about now they make a mat that you put in the crib. And so if your baby rolls off the mat, an alarm goes off in your room so that you can run in and be assured that, yes, in fact, my baby did roll over and is still sleeping. Now, I'm sure there's some safety thing beyond that, but to me, it was just like, kids roll, you know, just whatever. But all that, I mean, you want to make a lot of money. I swear we've got to be getting close to like the baby Apple Watch, the baby Fitbit that just streams that straight to mom and dad's phone while they're sleeping, to where you can then stay up all night long checking your kids' vital signs and making sure that everything is perfectly okay. And we see that played out. And you might feel like, well, that's ridiculous. But just remember, if you had a kid today, you'd be doing the exact same things. We want to protect what is ours. We want to preserve what's been given to us. And we want to be able to say to others, look at what I'm doing because of that, right? Financially, we live in the same space. You want to save for retirement. If you have kids, you want to save for their college. You want your rainy day fund. You want to live in a space where, man, if I suddenly lost my job, we'd be okay for a little while. Even if you're not doing any of those things right now, you know you should be doing those things. You know, this is why there's that guy that you work with that every time somebody talks about financial security, he launches into a long tirade about how the global economy is going to collapse and you need to invest in gold and only gold. And, you know, you all know, maybe some of you are that person, but you know, we all have this idea that we want to live in a space where our security is unassailable, where we cannot be threatened in any way. All of our stuff, all the people we love, all of our future is perfectly secure regardless of what happens with anyone else. Now, it's admirable to work for those things, but at the same time, we're all realistic enough to know it's never going to be perfectly safe, perfectly secure. You cannot isolate yourself to the point that you're totally dependent. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we have this same kind of longing for salvation, the same longing for security, to know that when this life ends, we are secure in God. Now, that begins to work itself out in a lot of ways, and primarily for most of us, what it works itself out in is efforts for us to earn God's favor, to earn His approval right now, and so we'll start to act in certain ways, we'll start to do certain things, because we think, if I do these things, then I'm satisfying God, I'm doing my part. Right? It's that old, like, Where the Red Fern Grows. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. So the boy, it's set down in Tahlequah. You should watch it. Dogs die at the end, so don't if you cry. But, he's got these coon dogs. And they tree a coon, and the coon's in there, and it's in this massive tree. So he starts chopping this tree, and he chops it halfway, and he stops and prays, God, I've done my part. Will you please do yours? And suddenly a wind blows, the tree goes down, the coon dies, and it's a beautiful picture of God's provision and meeting us halfway. Problem is, it's really bad theology, right? Because it sets us up in not just movies like that, but in a thousand other ways, we set ourselves up to believe this idea that to be secure in God, I'm going to do my part, he's going to do his part, and we're going to join together to achieve my salvation. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul blows this idea out of the water. And he does it by pointing us to this idea that it is in Christ alone that we are saved, that we are secure, and that we are at peace with God. And it's through his work, not ours, that our souls find this assurance. So if you have a Bible, we're going to read Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. If not, it's going to be here on the screen for you. The book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church, is one written by the Apostle Paul. He is not visited with them. He's writing to help them provide kind of a foundation for their churches, for their beliefs. And really, the letter to the Romans is Paul's deep dive into the gospel, exploring how it works, why it works, and how we respond to it. So we're going to read a portion of that, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope and the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been reconciled. Like I said, Romans is probably the most theologically dense of all of the books in the New Testament. And because of that, it's easy for us to read 11 verses like this today, and we hear a few key phrases that we've heard before, so they kind of jump out at us. But really, if we had time individually, and I'd encourage you to do this, spend some time this week really just meditating, reading through Romans 5, 1 through 11, and letting the Lord speak to you about the tremendous depth and the width of what is being said here. Because as Paul describes the work of Christ on your behalf, he's describing a life built on Christ alone that will change the way you endure every single storm in life. He is describing a certainty and a security of salvation that will hold your soul to be unshakable in life's most difficult moments. Now, we don't have time this morning to walk through every aspect of what he's saying here, but I do want to highlight just a few of those. The first is that this idea of Christ alone gives us peace with God. Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our peace with God is the direct result of God's action in Christ. It has nothing to do with us. Right? He said, you have peace with God not through your good works, not through the family you were born into, not through the church you attend, not through the spiritual disciplines you perform, not through your focus or your commitment. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He's painting this picture of complete and total dependence, that we all come to the Lord empty-handed in our hope for salvation, and he extends it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. A helpful picture for us to understand is it would be the relationship between a mother and an infant. Right? That infant has been conceived inside its mother. It has grown inside its mother. She has given birth to it. She has cared for it. She has fed it. She has washed it. She has clothed it. She has got up in the middle of the night to change it, to care for it. She's protecting it. If it's sick, she's making sure they get care. We understand this idea that an infant is completely and totally dependent on its mother or whoever that primary caregiver is. And all of us would acknowledge that we are here this morning because in that first year of life, somebody gave us that kind of devoted attention and care, right? And none of us would be so arrogant to say that, well, yeah, I mean, my mom cared for me a little bit, but I was a really smart 3-month-old, right? Like, I was a really strong 7-month-old. I could have made my own lunch. No. We get it. Right? I don't care. Even if you were that kid that walked at 6 months, like, congratulations. You were still helpless. No one's impressed. Okay. So we get that, this kind of base, complete and total reliance. And this is the picture that Paul is beginning to present to us in Romans 5. Your hope in life is Christ alone. We still want to push back on that, though, because none of us like this idea of we are completely dependent. So we're willing to say, yes, I have peace with God through Christ, but I played a part in that process. You know, I was good. I was holy. I went to church. I sang the songs. I said the prayers. I read the Bible. And just in case we want to try to go down that road, Paul goes on to cut our legs out from underneath us. He says, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That idea of being powerless is offensive, really, to us. You know, think again back to your own childhood. One of the surest ways that an adult could get you to do something was by telling you they didn't think you could do it. Right? It's that classic reverse psychology. Your elementary school teacher saying, I bet you guys can't be quiet for 5 minutes. Yes, we can. You know, watch. Your mom saying, I bet you can't clean that room before your dad gets home. Yes, I can. Watch. I'm the second of 4 siblings. My little sister is 5 years younger than me. And we had a great racket going in our house for a long time when we were growing up. Cause my little sister Katie was really wired in that way of if you said she couldn't do it, she was going to do it. And so it was beautiful. We'd be sitting around watching TV and I'd be like, Katie, I bet you can't make me a sandwich in 2 minutes. Yes, I can. Time me. Like, okay. On your mark, get set, go. You know, 5 minutes later, she'd come back down. Minute 20. Good job. I bet you can't make me a drink in 2. And here she goes back up. So this went on for years. It was beautiful. It was awesome. One time my grandma came to stay with us and ruined it forever for everyone. So my mom came home. She was like, they treat her like a servant, right? Grandma, shut up. We got a good thing going here. We don't need you ruining it, right? But it's in there. Now you think you grow out of it, but you don't. If you're a boss or a manager, or maybe your boss or manager has done this to you, at some point they've said to you like, man, we are facing a really tough problem here with our company. And I don't know what to do. I don't know if you could even help us with it or even understand it. As soon as you hear that, there's something inside of you that rises up and it's like, give me that problem. I will fix that. My wife is this way with a crying baby, right? If there's a crying baby, it is like a personal challenge to her. I'm going to make that baby be quiet. You know, to me, it's a sign of I need to go to another room. To her, it's a sign of like, nope, I can, and she can do it. She can soothe that baby. For me, it's if Angie ever comes to me and says, this lid is really tight. I don't think you can open it. Don't think I can open it. I will dislocate my wrist, my elbow, my shoulder. Like, I will die before I will not open that jar. There's just something inside of all of us that when we're called powerless, when we're called weak, when we're called defenseless, there's something that rises up. We say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. But when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, and when it comes especially to our ability to earn or achieve our salvation and security with Him, Paul makes it very, very clear. You are powerless. Why are you powerless to achieve security with God? He makes it clear. Because you're ungodly, right? You were made in the image of God. I was made in the image of God, but then we have willfully entered into sin, which has separated us from God, has distorted His image in our life. And now we fit outside of Christ in this category of the ungodly. And because we are ungodly, there is nothing we can do to become like Him again. So God's response to us when we are powerless, when we are ungodly, when we can no longer be like Him, is to send His Son to become like us so that we can become like Him. He begins to move towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. With that little phrase, Paul's making it abundantly clear to us. Before you ever had an idea about salvation, before you ever had a thought of moving towards God, before you ever felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the shame over your sin, the guilt over what you had done, before you ever thought there must be another way to live, before any of that had happened, God demonstrated his love for you in this. He sent his son to die for you, even as you refused to live for him. I mean, this is good news for us because it means we did absolutely nothing to earn our salvation. And so we can do nothing to disqualify ourselves from God's offer of salvation. Though we reject him 1,000 times, he extends it to us once again. And because of that, it means that we now live in the space where we're not going to boast in ourselves. We're not going to brag about our self-righteousness, but instead our only boast is going to be in Christ alone. Why is your life good? Christ alone. How can you endure that storm? Christ alone. How did you know what decision to make? Christ alone. How and why? The answer to everything is Christ alone. This is what Paul tells us when he says, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been reconciled. Our boast is not that we possess Christ, but that he possesses us. Our boast is not that we have chosen Jesus, but that Jesus has chosen us. And this boast of Christ alone, this anchor, this is where I will build my life, goes back to the earliest preaching of the church. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, it's shortly after the ascension of Jesus. And Peter is out in the city and he heals a man who is crippled. And after he heals him, a crowd gathers around and wants to know, how did this happen? And so Peter begins to preach to them and tell them, this man was healed through Jesus Christ. The one that you killed, God raised from the dead. He's now our source of salvation, of healing, of hope, of life. And in Acts 3, it says that on that day when Peter preaches that message, there are 5,000 people who are added to the church that day. Well, as those people are added, it begins to ruffle the feathers of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And so they drag Peter before them and want him to give them an answer. For how was this man healed? And Peter, again, instead of responding, he just preaches the gospel to them. Tells them he was healed through Jesus Christ. This is the power of God at work in our world. And in Acts 4:12, he makes this statement. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, with this statement, Peter is pushing us past an understanding of you just say the name of Jesus. But remember what just happened. A man who's been lame from birth has been healed. 5,000 people have made a decision to change the course of their life, to move past the beliefs of their ancestors, and to embrace the person of Jesus Christ. When Peter says there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, he is presenting something far more than just you should pray in the name of Jesus or you should ask Jesus into your heart. But he's saying, look, this same Jesus that was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again, he now lives in us. He's working through us. He's healing the sick. He's converting those who are far from him. Jesus is at work. And so our hope in life is Jesus alone. And he begins to point them towards this idea, point us towards this idea that it's Christ alone because no one else has borne the full weight of our sin. Because no one else has faced the unmitigated force of sin and hell. No one has had that poured out on them like Jesus. No one has been perfect and blameless and yet stood in your place and stood in my place. No one has known us in all our imperfection, in all our weakness, in all our stumbling, in all our promising, in all of our lying, in all of our guilt, in all of our sin, all of our shame. No one has ever known us completely and loved us completely. Only Jesus. So when Peter says there's no other name under heaven, he is not presenting a religious ideal to be embraced in your mind, but he is presenting the person of God who lives in your spirit. Right? There's no other name. There's no other person. It is Christ alone. This is our hope. This is our security. And all of this is true for every single one of us. As you read through Romans chapter 5, you'll notice Paul is very intentional to use inclusive language. He could have said, Jesus died for me. He reconciled me to God. He saved me from God's wrath. He brought me peace with God. But he doesn't. Instead, he uses a lot of inclusive language, a lot of we, a lot of us, to remind the Romans, hey, what was true for Paul was true for them. And as you and I read it today, we're remembering that those same things are true for us. And so we don't get to excuse ourselves from God's offer of salvation to us in Christ. Paul says, we have been justified. We have peace with God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood. We will be saved from God's wrath. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. We shall be saved through his life. Every we and us of Romans 5 includes you and me this morning. We cannot exclude ourselves from it. He's chosen to extend. Christ alone means that Jesus comes and extends salvation, security, and peace to everyone, everywhere, throughout all of time. There's nothing we have done to earn this, and so there's nothing we can do to remove ourselves from his offer of salvation. Now, here's why that's really important, because one of the ways that the enemy, that Satan is going to attack your soul, that he attacks my soul, that he's attacked believers throughout history, is to come to us and say, that might be true. Right? The devil won't actually argue with you the idea if this is true or not, but instead it's the application of that truth that he tries to deceive you with. Christ alone, yes, that might be true, but not for you. Not for you, because remember that sin? Not for you, because remember how many times you promised God, I'll never do this again, and yet here you are doing it again? Not for you, because remember the home you came from? Remember the life you've grown up with? Remember how you abused that person? Remember how you neglected that person? Remember how you ruined your family? Remember how your whole life is built on a lie? And so Christ alone, yes for them, not for you. And even this morning, you look to your left and your right, and you could think, yeah, I could see why Christ alone would work for them. They seem like they've got it together. They seem like good Christian people. They helped at the candy corn carnival. I sat at home with my porch light off and ate all the candy by myself, right? Like we just, Christ alone, yes for me, not for them. Not for me, this for them. We have all these excuses, and the enemy starts to attack us, and we begin to become convinced that somehow what the scriptures say is true for everyone is not true for us. Like I said, though, this isn't new to you. 500 years ago, Martin Luther is starting to lead the Reformation. And as he is discovering these scriptural truths, he is being attacked relentlessly by the devil, telling him these things cannot be true, because why would God wait to reveal such significant truth to such an unknown monk out in the middle of nowhere in Germany? Not only that, Martin, but you've got all these sins you're struggling with, all these things you're dealing with. Why would God choose you to translate the Bible when you're such a horrible person? Why would God choose to assure you of your salvation when he hasn't everyone else? And just attack after attack after attack in ways that you and I could very well feel comfortable experiencing and understanding, because we've been there too. We've been in that moment where we've been confronted with the truth of Scripture, and immediately the enemy says, nope, not for you. Luther gave some great advice in his commentary on Galatians, though. He says, look, when the enemy attacks you with the fact that you're a sinner, you can turn it around as a moment of Christ's triumph. He said, here's how you respond to Satan. You tell him, by accusing me of being a damnable sinner, you are cutting your own throat, Satan. You are reminding me of God's fatherly goodness toward me. That he loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then listen to this last line. In calling me a sinner, Satan, you really comfort me above measure. I mean, just stop and think for a minute what that means. Christ alone is your source of salvation. Christ alone is your source of hope and security. And the devil comes to you and says, no, it's not. Not for you, because I know your sin, and you know your sin. So if you want salvation, Christ alone is good for them, but you need to work for it. You need to read that Bible more. You need to pray more. You need to clean yourself up more so that you can even be presentable to Jesus. But listen, your sin cannot disqualify you from the offer of salvation in Christ alone. Your sin is not what repels Jesus away, but it's my sin and it's your sin that compelled him to come and reveal himself to us. Right? When Satan calls you a sinner, in effect, what he's doing is declaring the triumph of Christ in your life. And so these moments of spiritual attack are transformed into moments of spiritual victories. We remember, yes, that's true. I am powerless. I am ungodly. I am weak. I am hopeless. But Christ alone has secured my peace. Christ alone has secured my salvation. My hope is in him. So on days I'm not feeling it, Christ, I mean, do you ever have a day where you just feel super spiritual? Right? Sometimes I have these days, and I read my Bible first thing in the morning. Everybody gets off to school and off to work, and there's no frustration. There's no aggravation. I can come to work and start to work, and you actually feel the Spirit moving through you, and maybe you face a problem, and you normally would react this way, but in this chance, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit are actually displayed in your life, and then you go home that night, and you're just thinking, man, God must be proud to have me on his team today. Like, I nailed it. But you know what? That day, Christ alone. And then you've got those other days. You tried to read your Bible and it didn't happen. You tried to pray and you got mad. You yelled at your kids right before they got on the bus. And as they got on, they looked back with these sad little eyes and you're pretty sure they're going to counseling now, right? And then you go to work and everything's a disaster and everything's worse. And the only thing worse than the words coming out of your mouth are the thoughts that are in your head. And you just go to bed at night and you're convinced, like, I'm going to hell and everyone I know too because my sin is so great. And on that day, Christ alone. The message of the gospel is it's not about you, it's about Jesus, right? There's nothing left to be achieved. There's nothing left to be earned. Christ alone. Yet we still push back against it. We still think, no, it can't be that simple. I have to do something. I need to do something. It can't be that free, but that's exactly what it is. Christ alone. Christ is enough. There's nothing left to be achieved. There's nothing left to be earned. There is only grace to be received. In just a moment, the ushers are going to come and they're going to serve communion to us. And as they do, it's going to be a physical reminder to us of this spiritual truth that Christ alone is enough for us. Because here's what's going to happen. They're going to come and they're going to walk and they're going to pass the elements, the bread and the cup down the aisle. And for you to receive that, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to put everything down. All right, now, you could try to take that cup out while you balance your Bible, your phone, and some notes or a snack or whatever else. But if you do, it's not going to go well. Right? You're going to wind up with juice down your shirt. But if you will empty your hands, put everything down, then as it comes, you're going to be free to receive it. And it's a picture for us of the way Jesus extends salvation to us. While we were still sinners, while we were still sitting there in our powerlessness, in our ungodliness, Christ comes to us. Right? Even the way you receive it, you're not going to get up and walk anywhere. All you're going to do is sit there. And these men are going to come and they're going to hand you the bread and the cup and you're going to hold it in your hand. And as you hold it in your hand, it is a reminder to you that we come powerless and empty-handed to God. We come completely reliant on him. And in his grace, he gives us all that we need. He extends it to us. There's nothing left to be done, only a gift to be received. But even in that, we still want to protest. It can't be true for me. I'm too bad of a person. God's made me that offer before and I accepted it and then I walked away from it. A couple weeks ago as I was preparing for this message, I came across a message from a guy named Judah Smith, who's a pastor out in Seattle. And the portion I was listening to, he was telling the story of Jesus' interaction with Barabbas on the day of his crucifixion. And as he told that story and painted that picture of God's grace, it just reminded me so much of these truths from Romans 5, that our salvation is in Christ alone. So we're gonna watch this as the ushers pass communion to us. And then after we've all received it, I'll come back up and we will receive communion and respond to what the Lord is saying to us individually.
We see the story of Jesus going to the cross and everything seems to kind of be hand in hand. And then there's this one character that seems to interrupt the narrative. His name's Barabbas. We don't even know much about him except that he's a murderer, a leader of an insurrection, a rebel. And why he's even mentioned, sometimes I'm not so sure. It's like, what? This is about Jesus going to the cross. So in this moment, Pilate thinks, I hold the destinies of these two men in my hand. I know the Jews have a tradition that on a holy day, I will release one of the prisoners on death row. Pilate stands on this audacious stage, who now presents Jesus, Son of the Living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. He says, all right, who do you want? This is blasphemy. This has gone too far. There's no comparison. This is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's a rebel against Rome. He leads a rebellion. He murders people. He's a bad man. He's a thug and he's a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves the crucifixion. Jesus, what has he done but heal, restore, deliver, set free, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, heal the lame and the leper? What has Jesus done? Who do you want? We want Barabbas. Yeah, give us Barabbas. People say, give us Barabbas. The Roman soldiers come up and they put the key in and they unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles. And he walks down the platform, welcomed by all of his thug friends. Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, that's right. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but all I know is my people love me. There seems to be no conscience in Barabbas. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying, I owe you everything now, for you have set me free. No, I don't see any of that in Barabbas. And God knew that. Jesus stood there, silent, for he knew the will of the Father. He said, it's fine, Father. Let him have Barabbas. For Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. No, 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 no. It was the love of the Heavenly Father. By grace, but now that I'm in this deep, dark place of bondage, I better work hard to get myself out. What? That's the opposite of the gospel. Are you bound? Are you held under the power of this temptation, this sin, the sexual urges? Do you feel like it's controlling you? What are you gonna do? I'm gonna shake myself free. Stop it!
won't. You're no match for the powers of hell and the urges of sin and sexual temptation. You will not overcome it, and you will never overcome it. You'll just be another statistic. There's no answer within yourself. Your own marriage, your own goodness, your own discipline, your own devotion will not save your marriage and will not save your kids. There's only one, and he's the one that took your place. He's the one that stood silently on the platform with Pilate and said, yes, let him have Barabbas. Take me. How many times have I stood on that platform with Pilate and Jesus, and I'm the Barabbas, and they start to take my chains off, and I say, no, no, I deserve this. I deserve the guilt. I deserve the shame. I deserve the consequence. I deserve it. Jesus seems to look at me, say, no, son, let me have it. Let me have your sin. Let me have your pain. No, God, I did it to myself. I deserve it. My marriage won't make it. This is what I deserve. I deserve divorce. I deserve poverty. I deserve sickness. I deserve it all. No! God, I'm so ashamed. Give me your shame. What if I do it again? I'll still be here. Oh, God, I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I don't want to do this anymore. Give me your sin, son. This is all we got. It's all I got. It's all you got. We can play games. We can play church games. We can pretend like some people are better than others and that's why they're blessed, or we can all come to the honest conclusion that it's God. And it's God alone. The greatest challenge is not your discipline, your devotion, your focus. Your greatest challenge is believing the gospel. Could it be that there's a God with a love so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so welcoming, so inclusive. Let me have your sin, son. Okay. When I give him my sin, let's stand in this empty space of forgiveness and acceptance while Jesus walks off to the cross that I deserve. I see him walking to the post to be whipped. I stand a free man. All the attention is turned now. And I feel the love of God saying, go, son, live your life. I'll pay the price. Where did we get off thinking that we were going to set ourselves free? It's still Jesus. It'll always be Jesus. It'll never stop being the power of Jesus. If his blood is sufficient for your salvation, his blood is sufficient to sustain you through every challenge and every sin and every temptation. Jesus is enough.
Then you see no hope of victory. Perhaps you're bound by sins that you don't think will ever go away. Maybe you are suffering from a loss that seems like you can't hardly even take your next breath because the pain is so real. Maybe it's deep-seated insecurity that could God really love me? Could he really choose me? Could he really have plans for me? The answer to every single one of those is in your hands right now. The body and blood of Christ are God's eternal yes to your salvation. To not only the security of your soul, but his power at work in your life right now. And if you need that assurance of Christ alone is enough for me, will you raise your hand right where you're sitting? I just want to pray for you before we move on. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You see us. You see our needs. See those who respond and those who didn't. God, we're just so thankful because it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. And so, Lord, today as we receive the bread and the cup, by the power of your Spirit, may this be more than a religious observation. But may the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwell in us. May you bring freedom from our sin. May you bring security in our salvation. May you bring hope in our darkness. May you bring peace in our turmoil through the work of Jesus Christ. May we experience his triumph and his victory right now. Jesus, we thank you that all we need, you've provided. And so now we come in all of our powerlessness. God, we come in all of our weakness. We come and we bring you all of the reasons we think you should love us and all the reasons we think you shouldn't love us. And we ask that in this moment, Christ alone would be enough. God, may we not only hear the story of your victory, but may we participate in it right now. You take the bread with me. And the cup. And if you're able, will you stand with us as we sing a final song declaring the victory of God, his triumph over sin and death? As we do that, though, if you would like someone to join with you in some personal, specific prayers about how this reality of Christ alone changes the reality of today for you. If God's just really working in your heart and you want to respond to that, and as we sing, if you'll head out those back doors and to your left, some of our pastors and other members of our prayer team are going to be waiting to join with you, believing that whatever your need, Jesus is sufficient. The rest of us, let's sing this song just as all of our hope, all of our faith, that Jesus is enough.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Christian Chapel. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.